I'd like to draw your attention this morning to Nehemiah, as we will be reading the first 11 verses from Nehemiah chapter 1, and thereafter listen to the exposition and the preaching of these 11 verses. Before we read these 11 verses, let us unite together in prayer as we ask the Lord for his blessing over his word read and preached. Let's pray together. O blessed Lord, you who have caused your holy scriptures to be written down for our learning, grant today that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope and everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Instruct us in this broken world where sins abound, that your eternal kingdom is given to those who hold fast unto you and the faithful work of your Son Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we read these verses, and bless everyone who listens to these verses, and be with me also now, and bless me with your Spirit as I preach from now on. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through to 11, the whole chapter. It can be found on page 398 of your Pew Bible. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls is broken. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost part of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servant who delights to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now I was cupbearer to the king. Well, saints, have you ever noticed how the Lord works in interesting ways when he calls his servants, especially? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever noticed that the Lord goes to Ur of the Chaldeans, a pagan worshipping nation, and calls Abram from there, using him as the leader of his nation Israel, who will be the father of many children?
He finds Joseph in a dungeon, being sold by his brothers as a slave, and calling him to be the second in command of Egypt, ensuring that the Israelites could survive a worldwide famine. The Lord finds Gideon, as we heard a couple of weeks ago, while he was beating out wheat in a winepress, hiding from the Midianites, and the Lord calls him as judge over Israel to lead the people of Israel to freedom, delivering them from the oppression of the nations around them. And he finds a young shepherd, David, on the hills of Bethlehem, and appoints him as a formidable king over Israel, from whose lineage our Lord Jesus would be born. The Lord, if I can put it like that, goes to strange and interesting places to find his servant. And as we read these verses from Nehemiah, the same can be said about him. The Lord found him in an interesting place. Nehemiah, unlike some of the people above, was not a nobody. David was overlooked by Solomon for the person that he thought might be the king. As Jesse would think, no, it's going to be my oldest son or my most beautiful son. But no, it's David. Joseph was the son not loved by his brothers, but the Lord chose him to be second in command in Egypt. And Nehemiah was in an interesting place. We read that Nehemiah's bibliography, so to speak, begins in the luxurious palace of the Persian Empire, where he was in the citadel of King Artaxerxes. And we read in verse 11 that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. Now, this job was not just an ordinary job, just like the baker who baked food or the person getting the clothes ready for the king to say, you should wear this today. The cupbearer was a really important job. And a lot of people would argue that the cupbearer was one of the most influential people in a king's house. Because what does a cupbearer do? He brings wine to the king. Not only does the king love to drink the wine, but this was an easy way to poison the king. So now Nehemiah, as the cupbearer, every time before taking the wine to the king, would first take a sip of it, and he would see if it was poisoned or not. You're laughing, but it was really so. He would take that frequent access to the king. As we can read in chapter 2 from Nehemiah, we read that Nehemiah used this privilege that he had, this frequent access that he had, to go to King Artaxerxes and ask for him, can I please go back to my people in Jerusalem? But I want us to understand this luxurious setting in which Nehemiah lived. He was in the king's palace. None of us have ever experienced such luxury as to be in the king of Persia's palace, being so in a close relationship to the king. And here he was, having no worry and no care, so to speak, in his life, living life free from agony, free from stress. But the situation of Nehemiah's heart and his life changed drastically just after the first verse. In verse 2, we read that Hanani comes back with other people from Judah, and he reports what is going on in Nehemiah's home country. This news that Nehemiah hears or receives brought him to prayer. And as you might have read in the bulletin, I have titled the sermon for today, Praying for the Restoration of God's Holy Place. And by asking two very simple questions, which will also be the two main points for the sermon today, we will be looking at this prayer that Nehemiah prayed for the restoration of God's holy place. And the first question that we're going to ask the text then is, why is Nehemiah praying? What's the reason that led him to prayer?
And the second, how is Nehemiah praying? And by looking at these two questions and by looking at this outlines for the sermon, we will not only hear more about this specific particular prayer of this servant of the Lord, but we will also be instructed by this prayer how we as children of God may also color our prayer life in, if I can put it like that. We can also hear from this passage how we as servants of the Lord Yahweh can also pray for the restoration of his holy place. The first question then, why is Nehemiah praying? At first, as I already mentioned, the life of Nehemiah was seemingly well and without distress. And then we read in verse 2 that Hanani and some other Jews came from Jerusalem and they brought the news. And what's the news they brought? They brought the news that the remnant, verse 3, there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And it's quite important to put this into perspective. By the time that this narrative took place, it's almost a century after. Rather, it's in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, who was ruling in Persia, and it's almost a century after King Cyrus made the decree that those Jewish captives who was in Babylon can be taken back to their home country. So they were set free from this exile. Almost a century later. Under leadership of Zerubbabel, the first return took place right about a century before this narrative. And then 81 years later, the prophet Ezra led the second return. So now there's already a bunch of people, a large group of Israelites back in Jerusalem, back in their home country. And during this time, the walls, which were once destroyed, has already been started to be built up. And the temple has been built up once again. And the Jewish society now functioned in a close-knit community with the temple worship being re-established. And the feasts of Yahweh stood on the foreground almost more so than ever before. It was a great time in the history of Israel, being freed from captivity, coming back to their place, their city, their Canaan that the Lord gave them. However, there have been various resistances previously from the neighboring nations against the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And at one point, as we can read in Ezra chapter 4, King Artaxerxes even decreed that the rebuilding of the temple must cease. The rebuilding of the city, rather, must cease. And he even said that it's legal, or rather, they can force the rebuilding to cease with might and with power. You're welcome to read more about that situation in Ezra chapter 4 and onwards. So now, the rebuilding of the city has only begun partially, and the neighboring nations come and make war against the Jews. And the rebuilding stops for a while. And this caused great troubles and difficulties for the Jews, as most of their hard work regarding the rebuilding of the walls and gates were now in vain. The walls has been broken down again, and the gates has been set on fire. And then only years later, King Darius recounted the decree of King Artaxerxes and allowed the rebuilding of the city to continue. And this is once again great. It's as if the Jewish people is freed from that oppression once again. They can continue to build on the city, build on their houses and their living estates. But there's a problem. After these invasions of the neighboring nations, the walls were never again rebuilt. The gates was still set.
You can almost receive that idea that the gates were still having smoke rising from them as they have never been rebuilt after their destruction. And this is the news that Hanani and some other Jews brought Nehemiah. The walls of Jerusalem is still broken down, and its gates are still destroyed by fire. And as a result thereof, we read in verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Hanani says literally, those fellow kinsmen of you are embarrassed. They are disgraced of the sight that they have of their city. And in short, that is why Nehemiah is praying and is fasting and is weeping and mourning for days. But we may ask the question now for ourselves, why is this so extremely bad? I mean, there's wars in this time period all around the world. He must have known what it's like to have walls broken down and gates set on fire. Why is this so bad? It's enough reason for Nehemiah to be sad, but why weeping and mourning and crying out towards the Lord for days? And as we will hear in a few moments, he was weeping and mourning and crying and praying for months, rather. Well, if we want to understand why this was so bad for Nehemiah, we need to understand something about the ancient times. Remember, this is a couple of thousand years before the art of modern-day defense and attack. This was before heavy artillery, big giant tanks and fighter jets flying out of an airport to defend a city or a nation. In this time, a city's greatest defense against attacking invaders was the height and the thickness of their walls surrounding the city. And the lack of fortified walls around the city left the people defenseless against their enemies. If you don't have walls defending you, there's no way to keep invaders out. Bad weather, wild animals, opposing people, and other opponents could easily enter and cause great trouble to the people. And furthermore, a city with broken walls displayed or depicted or revealed a defeated people. If your walls and your gates stayed burned down and broken down for several years or decades, the rest of the nations will have the idea you are completely defeated. You cannot rebuild. It demonstrated that they were not able to stand up after an invasion and that they were left conquered, being abandoned by their God. And the Jewish nation or the Jewish remnant was therefore both in unsafe conditions and humiliated, living in a half-destroyed city. And this would be true for any city. Any city would be defenseless and vulnerable without the thick walls being used as a defensive mechanism. Any inhabitants of a city whose walls were half-destroyed would be dismayed. Therefore, this in itself was already indeed enough reason for Nehemiah to be sad, to be crying or mourning and praying for so long. But there's even much more to this, because the city of Jerusalem is not just any city. This is not just any city who needed to have walls solely for defense. Now listen to what Matthew Henry, the commentator, had to say about the necessity of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. He said, "The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem was important because it revealed God's blessing." He said the rebuilding of the walls served as a sign to Israel's enemies and showed that God was with his people. The walls provided protection and dignity to a people who had suffered the judgment of God, but had later been restored and returned to the promised land.
So if the city of David is ruined, then the people of the whole Judah themselves also feel ruined, still living as if under God's judgment. Remember, they were taken into captivity. Their city was broken down as a result of their sin, their disobedience towards the Lord. So now, even though they're back into Jerusalem, now that their city is still half destroyed, it still feels as if they are still experiencing God's judgment. And that is why Nehemiah is weeping and crying and praying, fasting. Jerusalem was not just any city, but it was the royal city of David, the city from which the kings of Judah reigned. It was this city in which God chose to build his temple in, and a city personified with God's dwelling place amongst his people. And as described in several places throughout the Old Testament, it is in the temple where the Lord's presence was made known, just like in the temporary tabernacle of old. And this personification of God's presence stood here in Jerusalem. And therefore, it was a holy city, the city on Mount Zion. Jerusalem embodied prosperity, wealth, and blessings, not only in a physical sense, but especially in a spiritual sense, as it was the city that represented the fulfillment of the Lord's covenant promises, where he said that they will inherit the land which overflows of milk and honey. It represented the care and love of the Lord towards his people. And it is also the prominence of this city on the hill of Mount Zion, that leads us to speak about the heavenly dwelling place where the Lord's elect will inherit as the new Jerusalem, the city of God where the people of God lived. And in the future, in the heavenly Jerusalem, the people of God will also live. Broken walls and burned down gates was no small inconvenience, therefore, but it was a display of God's abandonment of his people and his judgment over them. And therefore, the Jewish people experienced great trouble, and they were dismayed and ashamed. And maybe we still can't fathom the idea of how serious this was for Nehemiah. I want to put forth the illustration, and Lord willing, it will never happen in our lives or in the lives of our children. But let's imagine for a moment that Washington, D.C. is under attack, whether by terrorist groups or another country per se or whatever. Let's imagine the Capitol building was set on fire and the White House and all the monuments there in the mall was destroyed. Wouldn't the whole nation feel defeated? Not only those people living in D.C. would feel as if they lost their lives and their jobs or whatnot, but the whole nation would feel defeated. All the citizens will feel ashamed and troubled by this awful event. And hopefully that event will also lead to most of these United States to pray towards the Lord. So maybe now you can understand a little bit better how it must have felt for Nehemiah hearing this terrible news about the country's capital city, the city of God, laying in waste, because this embodied the Lord's judgment over his people and his continual judgment over them. What was important for Nehemiah was the restoration of God's holy place. What was important was the restoration of the place of worship, the place, the dwelling place of God's people. And therefore, Nehemiah longs for the city of David to stand as a city which reminds the nations around them that there is only one God, and that the true and living God is the Lord over Jerusalem and over Judah. Nehemiah therefore prays to the Lord to remember his people and the stipulations of the covenant to restore his holy city, to restore the Lord's presence in Jerusalem and with his people, so that it may be known that the Lord God is the ruler in Jerusalem. Beloved brother and sister in Christ, as we read this prayer of Nehemiah, where he prays for the restoration of God's holy place, and as we thought about it for the last few minutes, can we today say that we also have a zeal and a love for God's holy place as Nehemiah did? Is our hearts full of mourn and sorrow when we hear that the Lord's holy place is under attack? Do we weep and mourn when we hear the report that the nations around the world right now is destroying the gate and burning down its fire? Destroying the walls and burning down its gates. And now I'm not referring to the war between Israel and Palestine, which Brother Fender prayed for earlier, where there is once again broken down walls and gates being destroyed. I'm not speaking about that war. I'm referring to the kingdom of God, the holy, eternal holy place of God, which is under attack. And here, in this kingdom of God, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What do we make of it when the kingdom of God is under attack? When we hear that Christians is persecuted, as Brother Fender prayed for earlier, in the Middle East, in North Korea, in India, in China, in Nigeria, around the world. Do we weep for them? Verse 4. When we hear of presidents and lawmakers throw the biblical morals out of the window and they rule that anything goes, it's allowable to kill a baby in his or her mother's womb, allowing that sexual immorality is lawful and that same-sex marriages is moral, and ruling that Christ may not be proclaimed in school, but evolution theory and the evolution theory and the drag queen shows and everything else that is worldly can get the right of way. Does that lead us to prayer? Verse 4. Seeking the Lord's interference in a godless society to restore his kingdom. Does that lead us to prayer and fasting when we see these things around the world? When we hear the name of the Lord is being blasphemed, either by cries of exclamation or by people cursing the Lord explicitly, shaking their fists, as Brother Fender prayed, against the Lord. Do we mourn that? These are important questions, brothers and sisters. Not do we think about it every now and then and say, so it's really bad. Do we stop and ponder these things and mourn over it and weep and fast and pray? Or are we in a state of life where we live luxurious in the courts of the king, being content with our circumstances? Is our eyes and our ears shut to the reports that our brothers bring to us, saying that the kingdom is under attack? Or are we conveniently looking in another direction when we hear the reports of the kingdom of God being destroyed by these workers of godlessness? Oh, beloved, may we not be naive thinking that the kingdom of the Lord is not under attack today. If we can only open our eyes and look at the horizon, we can see the smokes going up into the sky where the gates has been set on fire. If you turn on the radio for more than 5 seconds, you will hear the walls is being destroyed. Open a newspaper. Turn the television on. Not only to hear news, but look at the television shows, at the series, at the movies. It's being destroyed. The devil, our adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, seeking to break down the walls of the kingdom of God by convincing people that there's no such thing as a heaven or a hell. There's no such thing as only one way to salvation, only one way to Christ. It's like a mountain. There's multiple ways to get to God, to get to this eternal city that your Christians speak of. The devil walks around convincing thousands, millions of people that Christ was only a mythological character, teaching a moral ideology, but that it's not only through him that there is grace and faith. Oh, beloved, when we are seeing and hearing the report that the kingdom of God is under attack in this world, may we sit down metaphorically and mourn and weep and fast and pray for weeks, for days. May we pray. Pray for the restoration of God's holy place and the coming of his kingdom. Brother Fender read Revelation chapter 21, and did you hear the certainty of the new heavens and the new earth? It is coming. It is coming. This heaven and this earth will go away, will pass away, and the new heavens and the new earth will be coming. Surely it will. But are we praying for that? Are we praying that the Lord will no longer linger, but that he would come? Come, Lord Jesus, come soon. Or are we thinking it'll happen on its own time? No way, no use to wait, no use to hasten it. Are we content with the workers of godlessness living among us? Our neighbors, our people in office. Now, brothers and sisters, may we pray for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to break the bondage of sin and to free us from our everlasting life with our triune God. May we pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit to indwell us and to enable us to make our hands and feet and mouth ready to run towards the Lord, to run towards the wall with our sword in one hand to fence off the adversaries of the kingdom of God, and with a hammer in our other hand to build up the kingdom of God. And we may praise the Lord, praise God, that through Christ his holy place will be established. And that is not, it won't be because of anything we do that the holy place will be established, that the eternal kingdom of God will prevail, but it is through Christ, through his upholding and his protecting his eternal kingdom. Therefore, it will stand, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Praise be to him that even though the walls of the kingdom is being attacked by the devil, the world, and even our own flesh, that the eternal gates of heaven will not be burned down. For our King and Lord Jesus Christ shall reign forevermore in his everlasting kingdom. How often do we ponder about this reality that this eternal city, the celestial city, the eternal kingdom is a real city? Just in the next verses after the passage from Revelation 21 that we read, we hear about how beautiful the new Jerusalem will be. It's not only a pie in the sky, something that we may think of and is only an ideology. Brothers and sisters, those in Christ will inherit this city. They have the name of the Lord and the lamb on their head and the Father's name on their head, and therefore they are citizens, they will be citizens of the eternal holy place of God. And I realize my time is running out quite quickly, so I'm going to transition to the next part, the second section of the sermon. And as you look at your watches, don't worry, it's not going to be that long. So how will this eternal kingdom be established? Or rather, it will be established because Christ is the establisher of it. But how can we protect or further the advancement of the eternal kingdom? Nehemiah is giving us some insight into it. And we learn through this passage that through participation in the ordinary means of grace, of prayer, we can protect and advance the kingdom of God. And therefore, we're going to look at the second question now. How is Nehemiah praying? And first off, he's praying faithfully. He is praying persistently. We read in verse 1, he's praying from the month Kislev, or he hears the report in the month Kislev, which is approximately the month of December. And then when looking at chapter 2, verse 1, he's only going on from his prayer in the month of Nisan, which is about the month of April. So from the month of December, let's say December, and then January, February, March, April, for 4 months, he's praying. He's praying to the Lord, confessing his sins before him and acknowledging the sins of his people and of the nation. For 4 months, he's pleading to the Lord to remember the covenant promises, to remember his people. And he's keeping this report of Hanani in his heart and on his prayer list. First, the working of his heart in his heart took place. And only after that, the working of his hands on the walls of Jerusalem took place. And therefore, a question for introspection. How oftentimes do we pray in advance before attempting something? How oftentimes do we pray in the anticipation that in a few weeks or a few months or even years we're wanting to do something? Or are we praying in the midst of that task or that adventure that we're on? Or only when we see failure creeping upon us? Nehemiah prays for months before going to King Artaxerxes, asking for relief to go to Jerusalem. And that's the first point of application of his prayer. In verse 6 and verse 11, Nehemiah prays the words of Psalm 94, where he says, Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear my prayer. He's pleading to the Lord. He knows his insignificance. He knows he's not worthy to come before the Lord, and that the Lord is not responsible or obligated to listen to the prayer of Nehemiah. But he pleads, please, Lord, may your ear be attentive and your eyes open. What's interesting about this repetition is that Nehemiah is not saying these words as a wish or maybe the Lord will hear my prayers. He knows, because it is the Lord that formed the ears and made the eyes, he will be the one that listens to his prayer. And therefore, this prayer of Nehemiah is with confidence, because he knows the Lord will answer his prayer, or will hear his prayer. Because he who has created the ear and formed the eye, our Lord, he will surely hear the prayers of his people. And likewise, we also today may know that the Lord will hear our prayers, for we have the Holy Spirit helping us in our weakness, and we have a mediator, one who is interceding for our behalf in heaven, bringing our prayers to our Father. And he hears them. What prevents us then from praying? from praying to the Lord that his kingdom will come. It's in the Lord's Prayer that our Lord Jesus teaches us. Your kingdom come. We need to pray for that. We need to pray for our Lord's second coming. And may we not get dismayed after a week or a month or even a decade of praying for this, but may we be persistently faithful in our prayers, pleading with the Lord to establish his holy place. And then secondly, this prayer of Nehemiah is filled with scripture quotations. He quotes over 6 different passages of scripture. In particular, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 4 and chapter 30, which both reveals the Lord's covenant agreement with the Israelites. In verse 5, he's quoting Lamentations chapter 3. Where he prays about the Lord's love, his steadfast love, his chesed love, unwavering, firm standing love, loyal love of God. And this usage of this Hebrew word emphasizes the mercy and love that God has that is unwavering, standing firm. And Nehemiah is praying the word of the Lord, Lamentations 3, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 30, other passages of scripture back to the Lord. He's reminding the Lord of his promises, of his covenant. And therefore, Nehemiah also had a good understanding of the covenant, because in this prayer, he says, because of your covenant, you have shattered us among the nations. You have sent us away to a foreign country. But now Nehemiah knows that that is because of the people's disobedience in the past. But now he's praying towards the Lord and says, please, Lord, look at your people. They have repented. They are not the same peoples that was disobedient in the past. They have changed. They are praising you alone and they are worshiping you alone, forgetting their idolatry. And now Nehemiah prays with that in mind to the Lord, and ask him to restore his holy place. With the scripture in one hand and the necessary equipment to build the walls in the other hand, Nehemiah prays that the Lord would establish his holy place once again and that he would not forget his people. And may we also pray like Nehemiah, faithfully, persistent, with scripture in our mind and thoughts, praying back the promises of God, and for we may know that we have a mediator in heaven who also brings our prayers to our Father. Therefore, we may draw near to the Lord with boldness, calling upon his name and pleading for his kingdom to come. It will come. Our Lord Jesus will return from heaven as he ascended. On that day, beloved members of All Saints and visitors, will you be judged as a breaker of the walls of the kingdom, being thrown into the darkest pits of hell, receiving God's continual, eternal judgment over your sin? Or will you be judged as a protector and builder of the walls, receiving all the spiritual blessings in the fullest sense in the presence of the Lord? Will you have the name of the Lamb and his Father on your forehead? Today is the day to answer that question. If you have not personally confessed your faith in Christ, the King of his kingdom, or maybe you have outwardly but not inwardly, In earnestly, I call upon you to do that today, to call upon the name of the Lord and beg for your forgiveness, for forgiveness of your sin, and beg for his grace so that you may also be a citizen of the Lord's holy city when Christ returns. If you have any New Year's resolutions, or if you want to change anything about 2024 and do anything differently in the coming year, which starts tomorrow, Let this prayer change you. May 2024 be the year, not for exceeding health or wealth or activities to do, but may it be the year that we pray for Christ's return. And if it's the Lord's will, may 2024 also be the year of Christ's return. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, graciously grant us that your word, which we have read and heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit and to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments as we await the day when your eternal kingdom will break through. And may it please you to use us to lead those who are lost, wandering, and confused into the way of truth as we are on this pilgrimage on our way to the celestial city where we long to see your glory. Father, all this we pray for the honor and praise of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.